As we prepare to consider Lord's Day 7 together, I invite you to turn with me to the book of Psalms. We'll turn to Psalm 77. You'll find that about in the middle of your Bible, a little before the middle of your Bible. Lord's Day 7 of the Heidelberg Catechism deals with the great topic of faith. Here in Psalm 77, we see how a man of faith endures a crisis of faith and finds renewal for his faith from the Lord in considering the Lord's works. Psalm 77, this is the word of the Lord. For the director of music, for Jeduthun, of Asaph, a psalm. I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. My heart mused, and my spirit inquired, will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? Then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people, the descendants of Jacob and Joseph. The waters saw you, O God. The waters saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footsteps were not seen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. I invite you to turn with me now to a faithful summary of God's word in the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that either in your book of forms and prayers or in your Trinity Psalter hymnal. In the Trinity Psalter hymnal, it's found on page 875, Lord's Day 7. Lord's Day 7, this is our common confession. Question and answer 20. Are all people then saved through Christ, just as they were lost through Adam? No. Only those are saved who through true faith are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in his word, it's also a wholehearted trust by which the Holy Spirit works in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others but to me also forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These gifts are purely of grace, only because of Christ's merit. What then must a Christian believe? All that is promised us in the gospel, a summary of which is taught us in the articles of our Catholic and undoubted Christian faith. And what are these articles? And what follows is the Apostles' Creed, which we've just confessed, and so I will not read that with us a second time. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as technology advances and as machinery is invented that keeps pace with it, areas of our lives that were once characterized by arduous labor become a lot easier. You have more or less passive supervision tasks. Think of washing clothes or washing dishes, even washing your cars used to be activities that required elbow grease. Now we have ways in which we can simply have a machine do it for us. It's always interesting to watch someone who has been used to a more manual way of doing something try and learn the new machine. Whether it's the laborer who defaults to carrying objects around the construction site, even though there's a zoom boom there to do the heavy lifting for him. Whether it's someone who insists on pre-washing the dishes before you put them in the dishwasher, even though the manual makes clear that a dishwasher can take care of a lot of food residue on different dishes. A particular humorous example I've seen is when someone who's only ever used a handsaw is handed a chainsaw for the first time and insists on moving the saw back and forth, even though the chainsaw is doing just fine on its own, with its own power. It's also true that occasionally the opposite happens. Someone who's used to automation suddenly finds themselves in a world where they're forced to do things the hard way. Children whose mothers took care of their laundry their whole lives suddenly learn that laundry doesn't do itself, or that the house doesn't pick up itself. Life experiences like these teach us that whenever we find ourselves in a new situation, it's good to know what's expected of us. How do things work? How does the process work? How much is required of me, and how much will just be taken care of? Will be done automatically. As we apply this to the area of our faith, it's expected that after the catechism teaches us about salvation, the wise teacher of the catechism then begins to explain what sort of process salvation is. That's the purpose of question 20. The catechism has just explained that we can't save ourselves, that we in fact need a special mediator, that the special mediator is none other than Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man, as the Holy Gospel tells us. With that information in mind, it's only natural that our next question is, well, how are we saved by this mediator? What is the nature of salvation that Christ provides? Is it the sort of thing that happens to everyone, so we should just sit back and relax and wait for it to happen to us? Or is there something required of us, some action or approach? As we explore Lord's Day 7, we'll see that the key to salvation is faith. As we take in this new information, we'll address the many questions that arise with it. And we'll see how Lord's Day 7 and Psalm 77 combine to show us what faith is and what true faith looks like in the life of a believer. First then, let's consider the essence of faith. In question and answer 20 asks if all people are saved through Christ just as they were lost through Adam. The interest of the question is not so much the scope of salvation, although that may be where our mind goes first, as it is in the way in which we are saved. That's why the answer doesn't just stop at no. It goes beyond. It adds that only those are saved who, through true faith, are grafted into Christ and accept all his benefits. And so what this question and answer is revealing, first of all, is the necessity of faith. Without faith, we will not be saved. But of course, that's not really a surprise to us if we've been following the thought path of the catechism. After all, the catechism has made an effort to show us that we aren't able to save ourselves. Salvation must come from outside of ourselves. We're not going to be saved by obedience to the law or our ability to commend ourselves to God. Salvation must be found in someone outside of us. As Lord's Day 6 reveals, it must be found in Jesus Christ himself, Son of God, our Savior. So how then is Christ ours? How then are we grafted into him? By faith. But what does this faith look like? Well, here, question and answer 20 gives one of the most helpful answers in the entire catechism. It tells us that faith, first of all, requires knowledge. Go back to our opening example, the person who washes his dishes before he loads them into the dishwasher may simply not know that the dishwasher is capable of washing those dishes just fine. It may be that someone has to tell him, or perhaps that he needs to read the manual. So too, if we're to have faith, we must first have knowledge. As the Apostle Paul says in Romans 10, how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? If we're going to be saved by this mediator, Jesus Christ, we must first hear of him. That's why the Catechism tells us of the testimony of the Holy Gospel, which points to Christ. But we need more than just knowledge, don't we? We also need to assent to that knowledge. That is, to give our formal declaration of agreement. True faith is not merely hearing the gospel preached, and therefore knowing what it says and what its promises are. True faith involves assent. An agreement that the gospel that is presented to you is true. We may know that the owner's manual of the dishwasher says that you don't have to rinse the dirty dishes first. But if we're going to load those dirty dishes into a dishwasher without first rinsing them, then we have to agree that the owner manual is telling the truth. If we're going to hold the chainsaw in place on the log and not try to add a little bit of cutting motion to it, we have to agree that the saw is capable of cutting that log on its own. While these two examples show us the necessity of knowledge and agreeing with that knowledge, they also, by contrast, show us the severity of the situation we're talking about. They're light examples. They're harmless examples. But what we're talking about here in our catechism is not something trivial like testing a dishwasher, which if you put a dish through and it doesn't come out clean, you could just do it again or wash it yourself. Or trying a new method of cutting that if it doesn't work after a few seconds or minutes, you could go back to your old way of doing things. No, the catechism is talking about something that has eternal stakes for us, for our lives. And so this means we must have more than a mere knowledge that someone somewhere said the salvation is real. We must have more than just an agreement that we should try it. We need a wholehearted trust that the gospel is indeed true. And that not only is it true for others, but that it's true for me. And so this true faith also includes trust or assurance. True faith then is made up of knowledge, of assent, and of trust. But where does it come from? Well, here too, question and answer 21 has the answer. It's not some small work that we add to our salvation. It's not something that we work up within ourselves. Question and answer 21 teaches us that true faith arises in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit. What it's saying there is it's not so much that those of us who find this salvation were somehow wiser or more perceptive than those who heard the word and didn't respond. That we saw what others didn't see, namely that God's promises are true and for us. Rather, the glory, the credit goes to the Holy Spirit. To God who gives this Spirit to his people, who works faith in our hearts and does so by the word of God. Belgian Confession, Article 22, explains this in detail. It says, therefore, we justly say with Paul that we are justified by faith alone or by faith apart from works. However, we do not mean, properly speaking, that it is faith itself that justifies us, for faith is only the instrument by which we embrace Christ, our righteousness. The final piece of the essence of saving faith is the nature of what a Christian must believe. You see, faith on its own is nothing special. We have faith in our bus drivers. We have faith in the IT expert who tells us how to fix the computer issue. We even have faith in the chair or the pew that we sit on to hold us up. What makes true faith saving is the object of our faith, namely all that God has revealed to us in his word, the true salvation. Neither should we say that true faith is merely blind faith. It's not uncommon to hear the Christian faith described as blind faith. A dictionary definition of blind faith is belief without true understanding, perception, or discrimination. And it is true that as Christians, there are times in our lives where we don't totally understand. We don't have a full grasp of what God is doing of what his plan is for us or for others. But neither is our faith totally blind, for we do have some understanding. God has given us reason as part of our image bearers of him. More importantly, God has given us his word, which includes not just a simple demand to believe blindly, but is a full gospel of salvation, which shows us from Genesis to Revelation the nature of the God that it calls us to place our faith in. The commitment, the faithfulness that our God has to his promises, the worthiness of our God to be worshipped. Its unity from page to page testifies to its truthfulness, trustworthiness. We can read the pages of God's word and see how God has been faithful in the past, how he's kept his covenant promises from generation to generation. Or we can even look at God's past dealings with us or with our friends or family. We can see that God is worthy of our faith. We can place our faith in him in the future. And so in this very brief way, we see the essence of saving faith. But what does faith look like in practice? Is the life of a believer then one of constant certainty, which the storms of life never upsets? Is saving faith totally free from any doubt at all? Well, let's look at Psalm 77 together, where we see first a crisis of faith. The psalm is written by Asaph. And Asaph wastes no time in telling us what the nature of this psalm will be, at least at its beginning. Those first two verses are unmistakably clear. He says, I cried out to God for help. I cried out for God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. We're not told the nature of what Asaph's situation was, but we recognize what he was doing, don't we? Here's one praying for adversity to cease. Here's someone who's praying for a struggle to end. Here's someone asking God to change the circumstances that he's in for the better, to bring him through this difficult time of life. We need not doubt that Asaph had faith. His prayer to God demonstrates this. He believed that God could change his circumstances. He believed that God was the proper one to turn to in his struggle. He had a knowledge of God and of his promises. He assented to those promises. He believed that they were true. He had a trust that they were for him, and so he prays to God in true faith, but in that moment of his crisis. But he is experiencing a crisis of faith. Why was God allowing him to experience such a terrible struggle, whatever it was? It's the age-old question. If God is good and all-powerful, well, why am I suffering? Either he must not be good, or he must not be all-powerful to fix what's going on. Well, the short answer for the psalmist and for all of us is that we don't know. We don't know why God allows Asaph to experience this particular suffering. We don't know why God allows some of us to experience similarly intense suffering in our lives. But what the Bible does tell us is where we can go, what we must do when we experience these times ourselves. Asaph's response demonstrates what we most often do. We're not told exactly what he prayed for, but he clearly prayed that the adversity would end. And he prayed in faith. More than that, he prayed with zeal. Some of these words are words for crying out aloud. Here was a man who was pouring his heart out to God with emotion, with sincerity. He gave himself to prayer until he was faint. How many of us could say that we've done that? So why then did God not answer his prayer? Well, in fact, God was in a way answering his prayer. God began by himself withholding sleep from Asaph until the lesson was learned. God's purpose in this suffering was not that Asaph would seek God's hand to release him from it, but that Asaph would submit himself to God's control in faith. Scholar and pastor Alec Motyer explains, prayer, though vehemently verbalized and untiringly pursued, was not the solution because it expressed a fretful refusal to accept God-given circumstances. In other words, Asaph needed to learn the precious lesson of faith. He needed to learn to rest upon God's revealed truth. Before Asaph learns that lesson, he tries a second approach. He turns to memories of former days to comfort him. He lets himself dwell on good memories of happier times. And in fairness, these memories are not just fluffy, happy days or good experiences that he had. They're spiritual memories. They're times of spiritual happiness. He's a man of deep faith. He's not distracting himself with laughs or with jokes. He's looking back to times when he was near God, seeking comfort there. But he's looking back to times when he could sing to God as he saw God's favor upon him. And then he turns to questions. If you look at these questions carefully, you see that each of these questions is a rhetorical question. It's designed to imply that no, God would do what the question suggests he wouldn't. That God is a God of favor, that he is a God of unfailing love, that he is a God who keeps his promises, a God who is merciful in his grace, a God who is full of compassion. But neither do these questions settle his heart. Motyer summarizes, hankering after the past is no remedy for the present and no recipe for the future. So where then ought Asaph to go? Where should you and I go in our crises of faith? The last 10 verses show us the source of renewal of faith. Asaph was very close to the solution, but he wasn't quite there. The last 10 verses show a subtle shift that renews his faith. His earlier focus had been seeing God as a solution to his problems, or avoiding the problems by thinking back to his nearness to God in the past. The subtle problem that Asaph was experiencing is that both of these lines of thinking were centered on himself. In verse 11, that begins to change as he looks outward and reflects on who God is, as he begins to put his faith in God's hands. He began to consider God's miracles and mighty deeds. In other words, God's actions which transcend the laws of nature, which transcends the expectation of what is possible for you and I. He began to think on God's holiness and greatness. He meditated on the fact that God is not like us, that what seems as black and white to you or I or logical might not be what God sees in his perfect wisdom. We might be missing something. He began to think on God's power and how God has used that power for the good of his people. He began to think of how God has delivered and redeemed his people from desperate situations all throughout the history of his people. How even the terror of the stormy elements was used by God to work deliverance. And suddenly Asaph understood. God had led his people in the past, and God would now continue to lead his people in the future. There was no better place to put his trust than in God. And the psalm ends abruptly because the psalmist's faith has found a resting place. The problem is over. There's no need for further thought about it. No longer is he left wrestling with his worries or seeing God as a means to his relief. And now he sees God as holy and above him. Now he knows that God's ways are not his ways, and he believes that nevertheless God will lead him. And so his faith is renewed. It may seem a little strange that verses 16 to 19, which show the turbulence and terrifying power of storms, would be the source of the psalmist's comfort. But maybe you recognize what he's talking about there. Maybe you know that Bible story. He's referencing the crossing of the Red Sea by God's people, the Israelites. as he opened a path across the sea for them to escape the oncoming armies of Egypt. And he closed that path afterwards and destroyed their enemies. Boys and girls, do you remember that story? The story of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea? Maybe you learned it in Sunday school. Maybe you've read it with your parents at the table. It's a pretty amazing story, isn't it? But do you know what happened immediately before that story? Well, Exodus 13, verses 17 and following tells us. It tells us that when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. Remember, God was taking his people to Canaan. For God said if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led them around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. And then we jump down to Exodus 14, verse 5, where we read, when the king of Egypt was told that the people have fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their services. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. It really is a fascinating story, and the human emotions ring true there, don't they? Think about what was going on from an Israelite perspective. It's true they lived a hard life of slavery in Egypt, but they learned it well, and over the years they had grown used to it, if you can grow used to life in slavery. Moses' so-called deliverance first landed them harder work conditions, and then it led to a speedy and desperate escape into the desert of all places. And now the reality of their action was coming home on them. It didn't really look like Moses had a good grasp of what to do with such a multitude of people in the desert. The Egyptians were something like the superpower of their day. How were slaves, even an army of them, going to stop the oncoming host of war? And to make matters worse, the path Moses had chosen to lead them down, the path that God chose them to go down, was a dead end at the Red Sea. Logically speaking, they would be slaughtered. Logically speaking, they would have been better off as slaves in Egypt. But as we read this story thousands of years later, we know how it ends, and we know how God worked in it, don't we? We know that God did know better. We know that God was leading them that way to avoid fighting the Philistines. We know that God led them that way because the vast armies of Egypt were no hindrance to his plan, but rather an opportunity to demonstrate his power first to Israel and then to all the nations of Canaan as they came to that promised land. We know that if the Israelites could only have looked into the plans of God, they would have found reason for comfort and reassurance and safety. But dear people of God, isn't that always the case? How many times in history hasn't this same story played out? Logically speaking, it's a desperate situation, but God wins the day. Now, this isn't to say that God's people never live through difficult times of tragedy, of suffering that they don't understand. Even some of us have lived through such times or are living through such times. This isn't to make light of those times. But it is to say that God has brought about his plan of salvation through all manner of difficulties, and that he calls us to trust him with our lives wherever we find ourselves, whatever we may face. And that's what gave Asaph the encouragement. That's what allowed him to find rest in God. As he reflected on the mind of God and who has known the mind of the Lord. As he reflected on God's trustworthiness in the past and his continued faithfulness for the future. As we reflect on this psalm and this story from Exodus, this account from Exodus, it leaves us with a question. Dear people of God, where is your faith this afternoon? When you face a crisis in your life, have you learned the lesson that Asaph learns here? That it's not our immediate deliverance, nor our fond memories of spiritual highs in the past that can comfort us, but it's the glorious faithfulness of God. No, not all our struggles will end like the Israelites did, with a miraculous escape and the total destruction of those who were trying to kill them. But we're promised that all of our struggles will end one day. That in Christ, God will bring us, all of us who are his, into eternity. And so as we face the struggles of this life, may we find renewal of our faith as we look beyond this life to the God who has given us life. May we fill our lives with the knowledge of God's salvation, with the glory of God's Son, our Savior, with the full story of the gospel. May we trust his promises that his salvation is for us. And may that be the foundation of our faith.